Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast at the beginning of another broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time with an open phone line, a live broadcast for most of these stations. Now, a few stations play it afterward as a recorded broadcast, and so some may be listening to this voice not live, but between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time is the live broadcast time. And if you are listening during that time, you're welcome to call in and raise questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about those. If you have problems understanding something, maybe problems reconciling something. Maybe there seem to be contradictions in the Bible. You're trying to figure out how to put them together. Maybe you're not even a Christian, and you maybe just think the whole Bible's nonsense. Well, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear your reasons. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, Steve, you're first up, but I'm not hearing you. Do we need to slide his slider up in the studio there? We need to... Oh, okay, just a moment, Steve. We're not hearing you yet, but hopefully we will. Are you there? Okay. Maybe I'll try the next call, and I'm going to put you on hold. I hope that's something I can do here, and we'll come back to your call if we're able to. If you happen to get cut off, just know that you can call right back, and we'll put you to the front of the line. Just let us know that that has happened. We'll talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas next. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Same problem. Uh-oh. Okay. The call screener, the producer's seeking to figure out what the problem is here. It's apparently something at our end. We just don't know what it is yet. I'll tell you what, while our studio is figuring this out, I'm going to put Sam back on hold also, and we'll come back to you once. Okay, you think Steve can be there now? Okay, let me put Sam on hold, if that's working, and we'll talk to Steve if he's there. Steve, are
Hello.
You back? Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. What's happened? What happened? Anyway, I have three quick questions, if you don't mind, really fast.
Okay.
First Timothy 1:4 says, "Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." But I want to focus on one phrase, endless genealogies. What exactly does that mean? What do you mean by that? What are examples that he was trying to talk about? Obviously,
yeah.
It's not talking about going to Ancestry.com and trying to figure out your own family lineage, is it?
No, there is an end to that. They're not endless. But, you know, there's two possibilities. Some people think this is talking about the concern for showing that one is actually Jewish, Jewish identity. It would be based on being able to show your genealogy. It goes back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Paul, of course, doesn't believe genealogies matter for anything at all. But I think the more common view among scholars is that he's referring to something in Gnosticism, which was a growing error. It was more full-blown in the second century than in the first, but we can see evidence of some of it in the writings of the apostles who are trying to refute it. One of the things about Gnosticism was that the true God does not have any contact with the physical world. The Gnostics believed that God is pure spirit, the world is physical, and that spirit is good, physical is bad. That which is physical, the good God cannot actually have any dealings with. They didn't even believe that he created the world. They believed that the world was created and interacted with through a series of emanations between God and the world. This they likened to when you throw a rock into a pond and the rings, you know, emanate from the spot where the rock hit the water and goes out further and further. That the idea is that from God, there are these emanations, each of them actually having some form of identity. And as you get further and further away from the center, from God, you actually have an emanation that's far enough away from him that it can deal with physical humanity without defiling the God who's at the other end of that series of emanations. And they believe that that God, who's quite far removed from the real God, is, they called it the Demiurge. And they said that's the God that really created things. They believe that's the God that revealed himself to Moses and so forth. I've met Christians who have this view too, but it's an ancient Gnostic heresy, and certainly Jesus didn't agree with it. But the endless genealogies, some of these apparently, some feel, many scholars feel, that this is referring to the, not what we call genealogies, but generations of emanation, that is tracing back from the Demiurge back to God. In the Gnostic religion, people would, through personal knowledge and revelation, they would transcend the natural world and would somehow connect with the higher levels closer to God. And the different degrees of distance from God that are represented by these different emanations, some scholars think this is what is referred to as these generations, and that he's simply saying all of this is nonsense and worthless. Now, you know, that's rather complicated. It might not have been complicated to the readers if they were very familiar with Gnosticism, which is what some think. But if we have a hard time with that particular explanation, we could perhaps go on with the idea that you know, the Jews were concerned about their genealogy, showing their true, pure Jewishness. And Paul is saying that's not important. That's just a distraction. Don't worry about that.
Okay, cool. Thank you. My second question, and after being a Christian most of my life, and hearing your answers many, many times, you think I should know the answer to this question by now, but I want to put an example out there. My question is, why are evangelical Christians opposed to baptismal regeneration? Why is it that Catholics, they believe in that, but it's not okay for us to believe in it? Because first of all, Jesus says to be baptized, and so we get regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but wouldn't the act of being baptized be able to let the Holy Spirit do what he is supposed to do because we're finally obeying? And my real question, though, is this an example? I don't know if, after I've been an Adventist for many years, I don't know if they actually believe in baptismal regeneration, but is this an example of baptismal regeneration, that if you've fallen from the Lord and sinned for a long, long time, they want you to be rebaptized and just start over? Would that be an example of baptismal regeneration?
I'm not sure if that would be an example of it. I'm not sure. You mean if somebody actually had been baptized in their youth, then they fell away from God and lived separate from God and then came back to God that somebody wished for them to be rebaptized?
Yes.
Yeah, I suppose somebody holding that position could believe in baptismal regeneration, but I wouldn't say that particular position predicts for that view. You asked why Protestants or evangelicals don't seem to be favorable toward baptismal regeneration. I think it's because in the Protestant Reformation, the idea that we're justified by faith alone and not by sacraments and not by a series of good works, the Protestants have become very jealous over that distinction. And if you say, well, you have to believe, then you also be baptized. There's a certain number of people out there who will say, well, your works. You're saying that people say by works, the work of being baptized. Now, obviously, being baptized isn't much work. It's not, it hardly looks like something you would do if you're laboring to earn something. I mean, getting wet, you do it every day when you take a bath, if you take a bath. So, it's not as if that's hard work. But Protestants really do not want there to be anything except faith in the equation for justification. Now, I have to say this. I myself believe in justification by faith alone, but I don't think that justification is all there is of being saved. I think justification means that my sins are forgiven. But being saved in the Bible has a lot more to do with being restored to God in a holistic sense, so that my relationship with God is correct. Not just that he gives me a pass, which a judge could do who I didn't even know personally. I mean, a judge could just hand me a pass and say, you're off. But rather, justification brings me back into a relationship with God, which was a lost thing and is recovered. It's a recovery of what was lost, really. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So I'm thinking that, you know, people, when they get justified, and that's not the whole of salvation in the Bible, that you got to be, you know, sanctified. You need to be, you need to undergo, you know, reconciliation and, you know, just transformation into the likeness of Christ and so forth, and eventually glorification, which all of those things are part of salvation. And so I would say I believe in justification by faith alone, but when someone is justified, that brings them into this new relationship with God where obedience is a given. I mean, if you're the reason that you come back to God is because you were disobedient, and now you need to be restored to an obedient relationship. And so now that you're a Christian, you obey God, and being baptized is the first command that he gives to people who are returning to him. So if you don't get baptized, then you are being disobedient. And, you know, it's just, it's a non sequitur. Why would you return to a life with God that is defined by obedience and not obey? Especially one of the most simple commandments to obey. Actually, obeying God can be difficult at times. Often it goes way against our grain to do the things Jesus said we must do, but being baptized, that's not hard. Anyone can do that. And if a person won't obey God in that, in what sense do they think they've returned to a lifestyle of obedience? It's just, to my mind, it makes no sense to think that way. Now, one reason that a Protestant might say baptismal regeneration is not true, and I would say this too, is that we have cases of people who were regenerated or born again saved without baptism. They weren't the norm, but it happens. If God can save some people prior to them being baptized, then it's very clear that being baptized isn't what saved them. The thief on the cross is always mentioned, and sometimes people say, "Well, that was before you know, the new covenant, so you know he didn't have to be baptized, but we do now." Well, it wasn't exactly before the new covenant. Jesus had in the upper room earlier than that inaugurated the new covenant with his disciples. We might argue that the thief on the cross didn't know anything about that, and so he's more like a Jewish person coming back to God, like anyone might. But the point is, he came to Christ, and coming to Christ in his case meant something other than being baptized, because he wasn't capable of being baptized. He was nailed to a cross. There wasn't the opportunity. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But then there's, of course, Cornelius. And Cornelius is much more normative in the sense of, we could say, he came after Pentecost. He was converted. But he was converted before he was baptized, too. In fact, not only converted, but filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the evidence of being converted. And then when Peter saw that he was filled with the Spirit, he said, "Hey, we'd better baptize him." And so they baptized him in water that same day. So, in other words, being baptized, some people have been saved before they're baptized, but were supposed to be baptized. But the Bible doesn't indicate, in my opinion, that being baptized is what justifies or confers life. I think it's the first step of a new life, rather than that which imparts new life. But you see, in the early church, they baptized people as soon as they believed. I mean, the household of Cornelius is a good example. As soon as they saw that these people were believers and had been saved, they baptized them. And they just didn't wait for that kind of thing. So there wasn't such a thing of a person who'd been saved for, let's say, over, 24 hours and wasn't baptized. An unbaptized Christian was simply, it didn't make sense. So they always spoke about baptism as the point of their conversion, because it was. They were converted the same day they were baptized. They probably spoke about their being filled with the Spirit as their conversion time, too, even though there are a few cases of people who were filled with the Spirit, some period afterward. So, as far as the question, how is a person regenerated, I believe it's by faith. That's what Nicodemus asked Jesus when Jesus said, "You have to be born of the Spirit." He said, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's like Moses raised up the serpent on the pole. So Jesus, he said, "I'm going to be raised up on a pole, and whoever believes me will have everlasting life." That is, you're going to have the life that comes with being born as a child of God when you believe. So I believe justification by faith, but I think that if people think justification is all that's involved in being saved, they've got a truncated concept.
All right, thank you. Well, actually, I have one more question, but you've taken so long to answer these questions. I don't want to. Well, actually, I do want to. I'm about to go see Sound of Freedom, and I know you're not big on conspiracy theories, but there's been several posts on your Facebook group about it, and several other people have talked about it. Why? If there was a conspiracy about them not having the air conditioning on, it said why would they even want to do it? What would they gain by doing that?
Well, all I can say is I did see some people posting things like that, but I don't have inside information. Okay, all I know is I saw the movie. I liked the movie. I believed it was worthwhile. I've recommended the movie. There's actually some YouTubes out there suggesting that the whole Tim Ballard story isn't even true. But on the other hand, we know that the powers that be are very much against this story. And so it's not, and since people can post whatever they want to on the internet, it's not surprising you could find some things saying that it's not true, even if it is. But I don't have personal inside information about that. All I know is I think the story's a good one, and I thought it was well made. Okay.
Right, thank you very much for your answers today. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Bye now. All right. Let's go to talk to Alan from Portland, Oregon. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Can you hear me? Yeah. Are you there?
I am still here. Go ahead. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Hey. Yeah. I've been praying forever about an alcohol problem, and I get nothing. It's just like I'm at my wit's end, and I'm just kind of losing faith. I don't know what to, you know, I don't know what else to do. I've been praying forever about this, and I still drink. And
I'm very sorry to hear that, and I'm very sympathetic. It's a horrible thing to struggle with a substance like that. I have to ask you a question or two. You say you've been praying about it. What is the nature of your relationship with God?
I'm converted. I was baptized when I was 20.
Uh-huh.
I'm 71 now.
Yeah.
And I try to live a good life. You know, I try to follow Jesus. And I don't know. I don't know what else to tell you. That's my effort.
The reason I ask is that there's lots of people who have been converted, like you, like 50 years ago, or they'd say they've been converted because that's truly what they believe has happened, but their life was never changed. I don't know if you're struggling with alcohol 50 years ago when you were converted, or if that's something that came up in your life later on. I will say.
I was drinking. Well, I started drinking as a teenager. And
let me just say this. Jesus said that if we continue in his words, then we are his disciples indeed. Now, this doesn't just mean we try to be decent people. It means that we see ourselves as followers of Christ, and his words are for us the job description of every day. To follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, to love others as he loved us, and to obey everything he said. Now, we're not perfect at that. I'm very thankful that I've never been involved in a chemical addiction at all of any kind. But I've had to, like all Christians, had to wrestle with imperfections and sins in my life, all my life, and alcohol abuse. Is definitely one of those sins that people sometimes deal with, and some have a hard time with it. I guess I would say, if I were struggling with a sin that I was not free from, I'd wonder if I had really met the conditions that Jesus is saying. He said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And when he was asked what he meant by being free, he said, well, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. So he's talking about he makes you free from the slavery of sin. Certainly drunkenness is a sin, and if you can't get over it, it sounds like a slavery or bondage situation. And he said, you'll be free if you continue my words and you know the truth. So a lot of people identify themselves as Christians because they have sort of a, I mean, I'm not saying this is you because I don't know you, but they have a just kind of a general feeling that Jesus is God, Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Believe those doctrines because I was raised in the church or spent enough time in the church, you know, making myself believe those things, and therefore I believe I'm a Christian. Whereas I believe that becoming a disciple, indeed, as he speaks about, is a total surrender of the whole life, of all my agendas, of all my dreams, of all my plans, of all my possessions, even all my relationships. Everything's on the altar. I'm on the altar. I present my body a living sacrifice to him. I'm on the altar, and I'm all his, and with and nothing outside that I'm holding on to that isn't his. Now, if that's a commitment that some people who have, you know, said a sinner's prayer or been baptized or whatever, they've never really made that commitment. Maybe they never even were told they should. But that's what becoming a disciple involves. And I would say that, again, not knowing you, I don't know whether that's the commitment you made or if you made a commitment more like what a lot of churches encourage people to make, and that's just say a sinner's prayer and to keep believing until you die so you can go to heaven. And now, that's not the same thing as being a disciple. So I would say if you can say, yes, I am a disciple, what you just described, that's the commitment I made, and I've been committed to that ever since for the last, 50 years, but I still am in bondage to alcohol, well, then I would say you're going to have to probably need some accountability somewhere. It's possible that you may have to submit yourself to, some detox program or something like that. I don't know the extent of your bondage. But you may need some help getting clean. And not because Jesus can't do it by himself. He can, but it's possible that you can't lay hold of him to the degree that needs to be done in your present weakened state. And sometimes just the help of a church or of a medical intervention can put you back up to, you know, the baseline where you can now actually commit to Christ in a way that your drugs and alcohol or whatever previously were not allowing. So I don't know what you've done. Have you gone to Christian counseling about this? Okay.
No, I haven't. I was baptized in the Worldwide Church of God back in 1970.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know if it ever was a valid baptism.
I see. In the Worldwide Church of God, back in 1970, the Worldwide Church of God was definitely cultic. I believe that in the 90s, they did some revising in the Worldwide Church of God, and I think they came out of a lot of that cultism. I think they're much more mainstream Christian now, but under Herbert W. Armstrong and so forth, I believe they were very cultic. It'd be similar to being in the Jehovah's Witnesses or in the Mormons or something like that. It's got the name of being Christian, but it's really, you know, if you're baptized into that group, you're kind of being baptized into Herbert W. Armstrong and his ideas or something rather than into following Christ. Let me just say this because, I mean, this isn't a counseling program where I can sit down with somebody and go through their whole life with them and stuff, but I do care about it. I want to say that I think that some of the things at our website would be of value to you. Have you ever been to our website?
Oh, a lot of times, yes.
Okay, there's a series. Okay, there's a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, which I think would be helpful to you. Biblical Counsel for a Change. And there's also there's quite a few other series that might be of use to you. But I've also written a book, Empire of the Risen Sun, which the audiobook is free at the website. You can buy the book from Amazon or something in a hard copy. But I'm not selling books, and I don't care if my books sell. I just want people to get the information because I think it will help them. So, I mean, we have posted at the website, under the tab that says books, the audiobooks of this book I wrote just a couple of years ago, which I think can be a life-changing book. I don't know if it I don't know what it would do for you, but it's free. It wouldn't hurt to try it. And it would be much more along the lines of if I could sit down and disciple somebody every day for a couple of years and try to work through their issues with them, this book contains the kind of things that I'd want to cover with them. So since I can't do that with you here on the air, I just say that resource is available free at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. And I really wish I could do more for you than that.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right. We're going to have to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. I mentioned that the things at our website are free. They are. Nothing is for sale. You can't buy anything from our ministry. We don't sell anything, and we don't have sponsors. But we do pay thousands and thousands of dollars every month to the radio shows, radio program stations that play our program. And that comes from listeners like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there. There's a donation tab at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we try to handle those on the air an hour every day. This is our second half hour of the day. And so we've got our switchboard is really full. We don't have any empty lines right now, but they do empty in the course of the half hour. So if you want to try to get through in a few minutes, the number to call will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones. We're going to talk to Phil calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Phil. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First-time caller. I was just calling. I don't even know if this is really like it is a Christian question. I'm calling about IVF. My wife and I are having fertility issues, and I was just curious if there's anything like that you could tell me. You know, I don't really think there's anything in the Bible about it or what your take is on it.
Right. Well, in vitro fertilization is something that I know the Catholic Church is pretty much against it. I don't follow Catholic doctrine, but I do agree with some things they say. For example, I do believe that it is safe for Christians to trust the Lord with the size of their family, which means that I don't recommend birth control. When I say I don't recommend birth control, it doesn't mean I say it's a sin. I know lots of Christians who use birth control, and I don't condemn them. But I understand the Bible to indicate that God is the one who creates babies and gives them to people. And therefore, if somebody didn't want babies, and therefore they used birth control, I think they're doing what is unnecessary. Now, in your case, you're thinking of someone who wants babies, and it doesn't seem to be happening naturally. I don't think the Bible says anything against birth control or in vitro fertilization, but, those things really weren't available in the way they are now. Certainly, fertilization was not. There were some forms of birth control in biblical times, but not what we have now. So it doesn't really address that directly. So my approach to things that aren't directly stated in Scripture is asking, is there any principle of Scripture that might guide me and things like that. And my my understanding of Scripture is, again, that God is the one who creates babies. Now, I'm not saying he can't do it through in vitro fertilization, but I would say, just as I would not want to use birth control and prevent or seek to prevent any babies from coming into my life that God would like to for me to have had, I'm not sure that I want to, you know, go beyond nature to create a baby that God did not choose to give me naturally. But some people would say, well, that's not consistent because we use medical means for a lot of things. We don't just leave our health to natural processes when we have a sickness and so forth. And maybe you don't. I do for the most part. But, of course, if I had a dangerous sickness, I would certainly consider using medical means. I'm not against it in principle. But being childless is not a dangerous sickness. It may indeed be a problem, a physiological problem. But it's not a dangerous one, and therefore I personally do not like to interfere with nature through medical means any more than I have to. But if you go that route, I don't think you're doing wrong. At least I don't know of anything in the Bible that would say you're doing wrong. I will say this, and you probably know this already, that lots of people who've tried to have children and have been unable to do so have gone on and adopted children. And a lot of times, once they've adopted them, then they find that they start having natural children. It's a really common thing, as a matter of fact. I'm not really sure what the cause of that is. But if God hasn't given you children, you might ask, okay, why has God done this? Does he want me to be childless? Does he have some calling in my life, you know, like Paul or someone like that would not do well to have a family? Or does he want me to adopt someone else's child? There's a lot of babies that have been born to people who are not going to parent them and are not be good parents, and those babies could use a Christian home. So, I mean, I would consider that certainly as a possibility. Obviously, it's very meaningful to have your own child come from your own body and so forth. But I can only tell you what I would do, but it's not really what... it doesn't represent obligation of anybody else. I would probably not go that route, but I would, I guess I would consider adoption if I were childless and felt that God wanted me to have children. I do have children. I have 5 children, and they're all grown now, and I wanted more. I wanted a lot of kids. I didn't get as many as I wanted. But, for example, my wife at the time and I wanted to have at least 12 children. We got, after the fourth one was born, I had a child from a previous marriage, but after the fourth one was born, we just weren't able to do it anymore. And over the next 10 years, we still wanted more kids, but she or I were somehow not able to do it. We never sought medical attention because we left all those things in God's hands. Now, part of your question, or part of the answer would be, you know, how does your wife feel about the situation? Will she just feel unfulfilled without bearing a child? Or is she able to, you know, perhaps resign to the idea that maybe she won't have a natural child, but God may be calling her to raise another child that's already been born and doesn't have parents? That certainly is a consideration. And once one has done that, as I said, it's amazing how many people who were infertile, after they adopt, they suddenly... are fertile. They start having babies of their own. And I wonder, I don't know if that's a psychological thing or if that's something God does. You know, the Bible says that God, he healed Job when Job prayed for his friends. And, you know, maybe as a person says, okay, I'm going to help somebody else's baby and takes that step, maybe God says, okay, I wanted you to do that. Now I'll give you some of your own too. I can't speak for God about that because he doesn't speak about that in the Word. So I'm just rambling on thoughts that I've had and that come to my head that are related to your question. Certainly nothing like an answer.
Okay. All right. Well, I worry about the leftover embryos and like what you do with that and everything else like that.
Yeah, that's an issue. I've heard some people talk about that. I don't know very much about how this is done, but if this means that they produce a lot of embryos and then they try to see if any of them are viable or if anyone will implant, and they throw away the rest of them or something like that, that would certainly be, to me, a moral issue. But I don't really know how this is all done. It's something I never looked into. Even though we wanted more kids, we never looked into that. So I don't, I'm pretty ignorant. I'm ignorant about that. Yeah.
You and me both. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate it. Have a good day.
Okay, Phil. God bless you. I'm sorry. Sorry about the infertility issue. That's a can be a heartbreak.
Yeah, it is. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay,
have a good one.
Now.
Bye.
You too. All right. We're going to talk next to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay. Trying to get you on, Fred. There's some issues, equipment issues or something in the studio there. You there yet? Not there. Okay, we're still working on you. I'm getting information in my headphones from the studio saying there's an issue here. We've been having these issues today with something. Don't know if it's the equipment or what. Let me, while we're waiting for that, let me just say that I got an email from Vicki the other day, and she said, Steve, in Matthew 21, 28 through 31, Jesus asks, which of the two sons did the will of the Father? Now, by the way, she assumes I know this story, and I do, but I can't assume that all of our listeners know it. So let me read the story that Jesus told, and then she has a question about it. In Matthew 21, 28, Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and did go. Then he came to his second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Okay. Now, she's asking, Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the father? And she said, is it neither? She says, I'm confused. I would assume that it is the first son, that he worked in the vineyard after all, but initially denying the request is not obeying, and the second son did not obey, even though he said he would. Can you please clarify on air or via email, because I cannot call you live during the day, but do listen each night. So I think, Vicki, you're overthinking this. I think it's a very simple answer. It's a parable about the Pharisees contrasted with the people who were following Jesus, many of whom were former prostitutes and tax collectors and outcasts because of their sinful lives. They were coming to Christ. They were now, you know, becoming obedient to God. And they were belatedly obedient, but they were now obedient. And the Pharisees, who were not obedient at all, but who pretended to be, they were complaining about these people. So Jesus said, well, listen, there's two kinds of sons here. A man can tell both of his sons to go work in the vineyard. If one of them says no, but then later repents and does what his father said, and another one says, okay, I will, but does never do it, who's actually doing the will of the father? I mean, the answer is a simple one. You don't have to overthink it. The idea here is at the end of the day, which son obeyed his father? Well, the one who repented and did what his father said to do, obviously he did it. It's not talking about obedience. It's not pretending to be obedient. It's not putting on an obedient face, a religious face that makes you pleasing to God. It's doing what he said. Now, the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners had been disobedient to the father, but they came back. And now they're following Jesus, which is obedience to God. So they were like the son who initially said, I'm not going to obey, but then did. And the Pharisees were like the son who said, I'm obedient. But they really weren't. All right, so that's, I hope, Vicki, that's clear enough for you. Okay, are we okay now? Going to work? Okay, let's see if we can talk to Brian from Pennsylvania, because our previous caller didn't stay on the line. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Hey, I was doing some reading last night, and it was on Charles Spurgeon, I think, wrote this, and it was about conversion. Mm-hmm. And I don't even know much about him, and I've heard the name, but you probably know a lot more. But the gist of the article was he, as I read it, was saying that basically we had to, the way I read it, which may be wrong, was that we had to forsake all of our sins to maybe be converted, or, but that didn't sound right to me either, because we all have sins that we trip us up from time to time. So I'm not sure if that's what he was saying.
No, I think that is what he was saying. But to say we have to forsake our sins, it doesn't mean we will never sin again. It means that that's our conversion is a determination to give up on our life of sin, all of them. Jesus said in a certain place in Luke 14, I think it's the verse 33, Jesus said, unless you forsake all you have, you can't be my disciples. Now, there he's talking about property. And so when a person becomes a Christian, they have to forsake all they have. Does that mean they don't have any property left? No, it means that they have now surrendered all that they have, their whole life and their possessions, to Christ. To forsake it means you've signed it over to him. It's now his. It's not mine. It's part of my former life. But I no longer have a former life. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. And that being so, I'm accepting that status, that I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. That means I'm giving up my life of sin. I'm even laying all my possessions on the line. He can have them if he wants them. Or if he doesn't take them from me, doesn't want me to get rid of them, I'll use them for him because they're his, not mine. That's the thing. Forsaking all your sins means that you're not hanging on to any of them. When you convert, you don't say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but there is this little thing that I know is wrong, that I'm really not going to stop doing that. No, you can't do that. Because if you say, I'm not really going to stop doing this thing I know God wants me to stop, you're saying, I'm not going to be obedient. And you can't become a disciple with the attitude, I'm not going to be obedient. When you become a disciple, you are, in fact, determining. That is my role in my life now, is to be obedient. Yeah, I may not do it perfectly. It's like when you get hired for a job. This may or may not work well, but as an analogy, but you agree to do all your work in a timely way. You agree to arrive at a certain time. You're not going to take long breaks. You're going to that aren't allowed. You're going to leave not early. You're going to be obedient to your employer. And that's what you agree to. That's what you fully intend. Now, it may be that, you'll be sick, have to call in sick one day or something and miss work, or maybe you won't get your whole job done even though you really wanted to because, I don't know, you fell asleep and woke up again and said, uh-oh. I mean, you don't always accomplish all that you really want to do. I mean, people make New Year's resolutions all the time, and it's a sort of a stereotype that you make New Year's resolutions and they don't all get kept. Well, it doesn't mean you didn't want to or didn't intend to, or it might. If you didn't keep them because you didn't really intend to, then it does mean that. But if a person really wants to obey God and they fully intend to, that means they're forsaking their life of sin. They're forsaking everything they have that's part of their old life. They're even forsaking all their rights because they're now owned by God. They've been bought with a price. So that's the transaction. Now, after you've made that transaction, it remains your intention, but there's other factors that sometimes prevent it from being lived out as perfectly as you'd like. A child may wish to be fully obedient to his parents, but forget things at times, or just, not do their chores as well as they should have or something. But we're not perfect, but it's our intention to be perfect. It's our intention to be obedient. And that's what Spurgeon meant. Spurgeon didn't believe that any Christian is sinless, but he did believe that you're not converted if you're pretending to turn your life over to Christ, but you are holding on in your heart to certain things you know are sinful and saying, well, I can be a Christian but still have this. He's saying, no, you can't be a Christian.
And never try to break free of it or anything.
Well, right. I mean, when you become a Christian, you turn from your sins. Now,
right.
do you ever fall into them again? Some of them probably. I mean, Paul said in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh, lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. Now, when you do wrong as a Christian, he says you're not doing what you want to do. That's just it. As a Christian, you want to do the right thing. Sometimes you don't do what you want to do because there's this battle. And sometimes you stumble, and sometimes you don't win that battle. But it doesn't mean you give up the war. It doesn't mean you, go AWOL from the war now that you've lost a battle. It means that you get back up and hope to win the next battle. So that's, you know, you do have resistance, and sometimes we stumble and fall, but that has nothing to do with what our resolve is. Our resolve is to obey. And if it's not, then we're not converted yet. That's what I think Spurgeon's saying.
Okay. Very good. Thanks for
all
your
right,
answer.
Bro. Hey, thanks
appreciate
for your call.
It.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Corey from Woodland, California. Corey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Okay, got the same problems we've been having all day. I'm not sure what's going on. I'll talk to the studio after the show's over today, but we've had an ongoing problem with this software or whatever. It's kind of, okay, we're not, are we not rolling yet there, studio? Okay. I'll take a different call? Okay. I will do that. Let's talk to Rube from Roseville, California, if that'll work. Hi, Rube.
Hey,
welcome.
Good afternoon. First-time caller here. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Question. I struggle with assurance of salvation. I typically read 1 John, but I still struggle with it because also the gospel, there's a passage, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. And because they're saying, Lord, Lord, they had assurance. They thought that they were okay.
Yeah, they had a false assurance, to be sure. It sounded like you got cut off. Are you still there? It looks like you got cut off. There's weird things going on with our program. But I heard your question. Let me answer it if I can. Assurance of salvation just means that you know that you've committed your life to Christ and that you're determined to obey him. Now, when Jesus talked about those people who said, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name, and he said, I never knew you. The verse before that says, and this is in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied, we did these things, and he'll say, I never knew you. Now, he contrasts what those people did with what actually allows someone to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, you have to do the will of my Father. Apparently, these people, although they did things that they thought were impressive to God, they weren't apparently doing the will of God. Now, you might say, well, how could prophesying and casting out demons and doing mighty works in Jesus' name, how could that not be the will of God? Well, it might not be. It's not always God's will for you to do those specific things. The main thing that makes you a disciple is that you're surrendered to God, and whatever he wants you to do is what you do, not what you do on your own and think that should be good. God should like that. Surrender to God is what it is. It's like when you become a Christian, what you're saying is, up till now, I have never given Christ his due. I've never recognized him as my king. I mean, I might have said he was a king, but I've never really obeyed him like a king. And from now on, that's changing. From now on, I'm his loyal subject. From now on, he's my king, and I'm going to act like it. That's what conversion looks like. And it's entering into a covenant with him. And you know if you've done it or not. I mean, you can't tell simply because you sometimes fall. Like I was talking to the previous caller, sometimes we do fall. But that doesn't tell us whether you made that commitment or not. It's like, do you have any question? I don't know if you're married. Maybe you're not married. But if you're married, I'd like to ask a married person who's having trouble with their assurance of salvation, do you have any problem being assured that you're married? Yeah. When you wake up in the morning, you say, well, I'm not really sure I'm married today. Well, of course, you wouldn't have any problem with that. You remember you made a commitment, and you, from that day on, you've identified your life as to keep that commitment. You may not be a perfect husband or a perfect wife, but you know you're married because you made that commitment, and you're intending to keep it. The only way you would not be married after you've done that is if you've abandoned that covenant, if you've divorced your spouse or they've divorced you. But the thing is, people who are married may not feel married all the time, and they might even castigate themselves sometimes if they're not a very good spouse. But that doesn't change the fact they're married. You're married if you are living in the covenant that you agreed to. And if you agreed to be a follower of Jesus, you know you did. it changed your direction in life. It was you came to a place where it's no longer I, but Christ that matters. Now, if someone says, well, I did say a prayer and I went forward at a church and I even got baptized, but I don't know if I remember really having any change in the orientation of my life from pleasing myself to pleasing God, well, then you probably didn't get saved. I mean, salvation brings about change. If it doesn't bring about change, what in the world does it do? When you stop following your worldly ways and begin to follow Jesus, it's a marked difference. It's like getting off a horse going one direction, getting on a horse going the other direction. Or turning your horse around, going the opposite way. You're just not doing the same thing. I'm not sure what to say about that, except I do have a series of lectures. Of course, they're free at our website called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? It sounds like it might be a series that would, help you out with that particular question. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there is a series called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? Or How Do I Know That I'm Really Saved? And I would suggest that might help you. I would recommend you listen to it. It's free. You can download it. And then I gave that series for people like you, so I hope it would be helpful to you. Karen from Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Okay, I'm going to change here. I'm sorry, Karen, I can't talk to you. I need to talk to Fred from Alameda. He's the one that got cut off before. But I'm not activating him either. I'm hitting his button. What do we do about that, studio? Are you there, Fred?
Yes.
Okay, your line didn't light up for me. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I have a quick question. You may not have enough information to answer this question, but I'm going to give you a try. If the movie Ben-Hur, the classic movie Ben-Hur in the late 1950s, if that's a true story, and I underline the word if, why was that left out of the Bible?
Well, first of all, it wasn't a true story. It was a novel. Okay, it was a novel.
Okay.
Secondly, even if it were a true story, there's lots of true stories that aren't included in the Bible. In fact, every day there's thousands of millions of true stories going on around the world that aren't in the Bible. The Bible includes those that the Holy Spirit wanted to include. Even if Ben-Hur was every word of it a true story, well, that there's still many reasons it might not be in the Bible, but it's not a true story. It's a fictional novel.
Okay, yeah, that's what I wanted to know. Yes.
All right, bro. All right. Thank you very much. We're going to give one more try to talk to Karen. I hope this will work. Karen in Washington, are you there?
We don't have her.
Oh, we don't have her. Studio told me. Oh, I'm so sorry. We've never had this particular problem with our system before in 26 years. We've had other problems. We've had, over the years, we've had some problems with our technology, but this is a very bizarre one where, I can't even explain what it is. But I apologize. I apologize to those that we've tried to put on the air, and they haven't gone on the air. So we'll try to get that fixed before tomorrow. And hopefully, Karen, maybe you can call back tomorrow and we can be more successful in activating your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to contact us, help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can also donate there if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.